Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. In the past few days in the news, we've been hearing a lot about moral outrage. The moral outrage that is crying out in our culture against some of the abuses by certain people that are perceived to be greedy and power and so on in various financial firms. It's interesting that this moral indignation that rises up inside of people can start to express itself pretty blatantly and openly, and we see that through the news media. We have an ability inside each one of us not only to identify evil, but connected with that is also a kind of a sense of judgment about that evil that basically says something needs to be done about this. It's not just that we can identify what's wrong, but that sense that there has to be something done. There has to be some punishment that is exacted. So where does this sense of justice that we have inside of us, where does this come from? Animals don't have it. Squirrels and raccoons don't have courtrooms. Martin Luther said you could preach morality to an ox or a cow or a donkey for 100,000 years and wouldn't make any difference to him. This innate courtroom that each person, each one of us has inside of us, this built-in intrinsic judgment system in us that we often refer to as our conscience, is a residual effect of the divine justice of God that he imprinted into our first parents. We sometimes refer to it today as natural law, and it is something that is still alive even inside of us as human beings, even though at times it is suppressed and so on. A theologian by the name of Franz Pieper said that about our consciences are that little thing inside of us that can determine right and wrong and that can also then say something has to be done. He says, the conscience is God's tribunal in the heart of man. God's tribunal right inside of us when we see injustice in the world. And that same sense of being able to justly look at something and see if it's wrong and also attach to it some type of punishment that has to be done, that same sense of moral outrage and justice that's alive in each one of us has both an outward mode and an inward mode. So that we not only can see evil out there in the world, but that little courtroom in our hearts can also turn around and look here. Adam and Eve, when they first fell into sin and disobeyed God, immediately knew right and wrong. But they not only identified evil, but they automatically, right away, had a sense something's going to have to be done about this. That's why they hid from God. Cain, when he murdered his brother Abel and laid him out on the ground, and when God finally comes and confronts him, he not only identified that what he had done was evil, but he knew he was a marked man, and he was now terrified of what others might do to him if they found him. And inside of me and inside of you as well is this sense of justice. And when it's operating on its internal mode, looking inward at us, at ourselves, at our own lives, at our own record, inside of us there is something that not only identifies our evil, but along with that comes the thought, you know, someday, something is going to have to be done about this. An early church father described the sense of justice in us and how we understand this about ourselves. And he said that this sense of wrath and justice over our heads, he says, it hangs over us like an iron net full of burning coals. That's quite a picture, isn't it? An iron net full of burning coals. In the second portion of our reading for tonight, we have our Lord standing in the secular court of Pilate, and Pilate knows, as we can tell from the reading, that Christ is innocent of all of these charges. And he's trying to find any way that he can to acquit Jesus and to get him out of this situation, to get himself out of this unjust situation. And he appeals to a Jewish custom, placing before the people this insurrectionist Barabbas now. It was a custom among the Jews to release a prisoner. Scholars believe this may have been something that the Jewish people did as a way of trying to depict how God had so mercifully released the children of Israel during the time of their slavery in Egypt as they took the Exodus back to the Promised Land. And so Pilate now chooses this law, if you will, this Jewish custom and right and law, and he hopes to use it now in a way to get Jesus released, but as we know, it backfires on him. And so we have in front of us this extreme irony. Here we have the only human being in the history of the world that has ever lived a life of perfection, not only before society and before civil authorities, but more importantly, most importantly, before God. Here is one who is completely innocent in every way you could think of, and yet is now standing next to this wicked, evil insurrectionist, a murderer who was so vicious he had to be set aside from society. And these two now stand before Pilate, and now the crowd is to choose which one is to be released. Why did the Holy Spirit decide to include this exchange of Christ and Barabbas? There may have been other things that happened during Jesus' trial that we don't know about. Why did he include this? To amuse us? No, it's not amusing. To just interest us in some way? Well, it may be kind of interesting. But the Holy Spirit has included this in Scripture for your and for my comfort. Because here in this amazing exchange, God in human form very clearly depicts for us the actual exchange that is taking place before his court of law. That the one who is dripping with evil, me, you, standing next to the holy, innocent Lamb of God, is now acquitted and released. And now the Holy One must suffer. By an act of gross secular injustice in the court of Pilate, and by an abuse of civil power, the divine judge of God has placed his own son now in the crosshairs of his higher court of justice in order to deliver us. And right here in this incident, we have this beautiful depiction of what Isaiah says: the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And here stands Jesus, our willing substitute, your substitute. You can't get a more beautiful picture of his love than this and the cross he will now take. Now, it's interesting. Pilate had agreed to this law, and he had hoped it would go the other direction, but now he had to concede to the very law that he had committed himself to. The law required that Barabbas had to be released. This now was justice. When it comes to your acquittal before the throne of God, it is not only the love and the mercy and the compassion of God that releases you. It is God's justice. It is his justice that releases you. And so when your conscience begins bothering you, maybe even tonight, when you think about something that maybe just happened last week or years ago or decades ago, and when your conscience starts irritating you and troubling you with that memory, and you start looking ahead into the future and trying to envision what it's going to be like to be in the glory of God in his judgment seat and to have to stand and give an account before him, and when you're terrified about that, then remember this: it is Barabbas or Christ. It is not both. It is Barabbas or Christ that has to suffer, not both. And Christ has already suffered. God not only wants to pardon your sentence and acquit you, He has to. His justice demands it. The justice that he has placed on himself by his own law, because the punishment for our crime has already been taken care of. Here stands in front of us through the Word of God our bloody, whipped, beaten Savior. That's where the punishment went. To turn around and punish you now would be an injustice from God. God's justice demands that you now be acquitted. God, when it comes to our sins, he doesn't downplay them and overlook them and say, well, boys will be boys and try harder next time. He doesn't look at us like an elderly grandpa that wants everything to work out and so on. No, justice had to be taken care of. But it was, and it's already done. And he has now designed and put in place the Christian faith and the distribution system of his grace in such a way so that you would understand that all of this has been done not to help you attain your justification, but it has been put in place to convey to you that your justification has already been attained. You know, when you are in a business transaction, you go buy something, you take your money maybe at a restaurant to get food or an item at a store or whatever, when you take your money that has value to you and you give it up in exchange for the other thing that you purchase and buy, in essence you are saying that the thing that you are buying with this money is more valuable to you than the money itself. In other words, the cost or the payment that you make in your mind and heart at that moment is less valuable to you than the object you get from the purchase. Now think of this. God was willing to offer up and to give up his own son in order to get you, acquire you, have you be his own, and to come and live in heaven. And certainly he restored his son too to glory. But what does that say to you and me about our value to this gracious God? It's interesting that the name Barabbas in the Aramaic actually means son of the father. Now, of all the different people God could have picked out to place there in history to be exchanged, isn't it interesting that he picks son of the father to now be the one that's released? What a picture for us. That you and I, because of what Christ has done before the court of God, have been released because his justice is carried out on Christ and not on us. And we are now set free to walk away in freedom, to live in freedom. That we now, by faith in that very substitutionary Christ, are sons and daughters of our gracious God. And I often wonder, how did Barabbas then, as he walked away, how did he view Christ the rest of his life? But more importantly for me and for you, how do I now view this wonderful Christ? Amen.